If you take your Bibles, I'm going to, we trade off a little bit here in our preaching. But I want to start a little series here on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the sermon that Jesus preached. It's probably the greatest sermon ever preached, because it was preached by him. And it'll take several Sabbaths before I work my way through this sermon, but if you'll bear with me, that's what I'd like to talk about as when it's my turn to speak. Now, if you know anything about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Matthew must have been a good recorder because he records the sermon. Come right in, folks. There are chairs somewhere. We have some in the front. You can get A's on the front row. But we have some other chairs. We're glad to have you with us. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the record of the Sermon on the Mount as given by Matthew. Luke 6, starting with about verse 12, is the beginning of the portion that Luke gives. And just for the setting, I'd like just to sketch that in, and then I want to go to Matthew 5. But if you'll notice Luke 6, verse 12, that Jesus, on this occasion, went into the mountains, and this is one of those texts that mentioned that he went into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer. If anyone prays through an entire night, what would you say about his condition? Why would he do that? Huh? What would that suggest to you? Yeah. Yes, we get the sense that the master has some tremendous burden on his heart. To pray all night, some of you probably have done that. If you have some great crisis in your life, it's not difficult to pray all night. And that was the case here. Jesus is concerned. This is near the beginning of his ministry. And he's concerned about what is going to happen. He is going to, the next day, he's going to select the disciples, the 12 apostles. He is going to have to make an announcement about his kingdom. Everybody is on tiptoe, wondering if he's going to be a temporal king, a Messiah that will deliver them from the Romans. And so you have this picture of the master praying all night in verse 12. Verse 13, it says, when it was day, he called his disciples unto him, and of them he chose 12. He chose the 12 and named them his apostles. And then you see the list there, verse 14, 15, 16, are the 12 men that he selected to stay with him and for him to train. Here's the beginning of the Christian church. Then you'll notice verse 17, he went back down to the Lake of Galilee, and he stood on the plain, and the people began to assemble in the morning light. And now if you'll turn back to Matthew 5, as they assembled, he realized the crowd was too large to talk to them on the seacoast, and so he took them back up in the mountain. And in chapter 5 of Matthew, you'll see that verse 1, he says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, these are the 12. They have just been ordained to be, or set aside to be 12 men that will stay with him, to be trained under him. Of course, they're expecting him to make some announcement about the kingdom and what their part will be. And, of course, the crowd is somewhat expectant that way, too. And so, but you see the disciples come close to him. Then they have the crowd out away from him. He sat down, which was common for the teachers of that day. It must have been pretty good acoustics, all I can say, about that mountainside. and he began to teach them. Now, let's try to put ourselves back in their shoes, or in their sandals, so to speak. It's a warm day in Palestine. Perhaps it's summer. They're sitting on the mountainside, listening, expectant. You have Pharisees, you have doctors of the law, you have poor people, you have fishermen, you have farmers, you have the whole mass, all eager, expectant, wondering if he is the Messiah. What's he going to say? Is he going to announce his kingdom? Maybe we'll have 2-car garages. Some are probably thinking, maybe we'll never be hungry again. Others are thinking maybe he'll overthrow the Romans and put Israel at the head of the nations. Instead, what Jesus does, he does talk about the kingdom. But instead of talking about the kingdom as a temporal thing, he talks about the characteristics of the people who will be in his kingdom. That's why the sermon is meaningful to us, because we want to be in that kingdom. And so when we're going to look over their heads, as it were, we're going to listen. We'll see what it means to them, but we're particularly interested in what it would mean to us in this sermon, because we want to have those characteristics of the kingdom too. Now, I'm only going to take 4 of these Beatitudes. It's interesting, the sermon starts out with blessings. I've never heard a pastor yet, Brother Bill, preach this way. Just to start out and say, blessed are you, Bill, and blessed are you, Diana, and blessed are you, Ray. I've never heard a sermon like that. I think it might be nice. I've heard sermons from pastors that would scold us and spank us. But here's a sermon from the master preacher who blesses us as he opens his sermon. I want to look at the first 4 of those blessings. Blessed are the poor. Now, this is talking, some will translate this, happy are the poor. I don't think that's really the meaning here. But what he is saying is that God blesses. God bestows his favor. I think that's the concept here in these several Beatitudes, we call them, which is just a Latin word for blessing. But let's look at this first one. Blessed are the poor. God bestows his favor on the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you'll notice he's not saying blessed are the poor. That's not his concern. Nobody would say, I'm so happy. God would not say, I'm so happy you're poor. Poverty is not something that one just delights in. What's he talking about? Huh? Yeah. Blessed, God blesses those who are poor, what? In spirit. Poor in spirit. What does he mean by that? He means blessed are those who sense their spiritual poverty, their spiritual need. And that's the first major point that he makes. Well, why is a person who feels his spiritual needs blessed? Look, keep your finger here in Matthew 5 and flip over quickly to Mark 2:16 and 17. He expresses it a little differently in Mark 2. Mark 2:16 to 17. Jesus, it says, when Jesus heard it, the verse 16, I guess we should pick up there. The scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating one day with the publicans and sinners. They said to his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Jesus heard it, verse 17, Mark 2:17, and saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. When I first got married, I remember Donna saying, among other things, she said many things. But she said, you know, Frank, you need to go see a dentist. I don't know why she thought I needed to see a dentist, but she did. And I said, look, I don't need to see a dentist. I've never been to a dentist. I brush my teeth twice a day. I use toothpaste in the morning, and I use nothing at night. But I brush them twice a day. I've had no problem with my teeth. And you know good and well, Donna, once you get locked into a dentist, what? You're going to be going there for the rest of your life. I don't need a dentist. And the years would go by, and she would say, Frank, it's about time you go see a dentist. I said, Donna, I don't need to see a dentist. I'm all right. I was 30 years old before I saw a dentist. I had good teeth. I didn't need a dentist. But I was on my way, this time, traveling to Berrien Springs, where my boy is right now, pulling a trailer. I didn't realize when I went to the seminary, they moved the seminary the same time I went up there to Washington. But within 2 years, the seminary had left me, and I had to go to Berrien Springs to finish. And so I'm driving this trailer. Never drove a trailer with a trailer before, Don, and I don't want to drive one again. It's the first time I learned that the tail can wag the dog. Scared me to death. But you know, as I was driving to Michigan, what do you think happened? I had a toothache, and I mean I had a toothache. In fact, I had two toothaches, if you can put them together. I hurt. I was sick as a dog. And when we got to Michigan, of course, Donna's laughing. Just so that she happens to have a cousin there that was a dentist. And you know where I went. And you know what he said. These are the biggest cavities I've ever seen in all my dental experience. I didn't need a dentist until what? Until I sensed it. That's what he's talking about here. The Holy Spirit has got to move on the heart. Heaven favors and blesses those that have a sense of spiritual poverty, that have a sense of need, because they will, what? If you're neither hot nor cold, you don't do anything, but if you're cold or if you're hot, you do something. That's the same thing. It's just another way of saying it. But if you sense a need, like I sense the need of a dentist, you go to the doctor. Sorry, Bob, I don't like to go for physical checkups. I like to wait till I need. But maybe we shouldn't do that. But that's his point. I need. You can't help a person when they don't sense their need. Look, keep your finger there and turn to Luke 15, 11 to 24. The story of the prodigal. He's a young man. He doesn't have any need. And when he gets restless, he says to the father, as you know, starting there with verse 11, he says, Dad, give me my share. I don't want to wait till you die. Give me my property now. I want to have a good time. I don't want to stay here at home. I want to go. And he's just like many of us. I don't need God. I can run my own canoe. I can paddle my own life. I don't need God. Give me the blessings, though. I want life from you. I'd like to have health and strength and whatever, but I don't need you. You know, the psalmist says, the fool has saith in his heart, there is no God. He's not talking about raw atheism like communism. He's talking about practical atheism. Do Do you know Christians can practice practical atheism? I don't need God. I can run my own show. Religion is for women and children. You said, huh? But you look at the churches, you see more women than men, don't you? Yeah, that's what people say. That's okay for the weaker side of the family, children and women, but not me. I don't need it. And that's what you have in this boy. And so the father says, okay, here's the substance. I'll divide it. And so the son takes the property, takes the wealth, converts it to money. And in verse 13, you have that picture that he leaves, goes to a far country where he wastes it in riotous living. And then you know the story. Then comes the famine. Finally, he has no work. He has no money. He has no friends. He has no more money, no more friends. Verse 17, he finally ends up, verse 16, eating the husks that the pigs eat. He became a swine herder. No man gave unto him. Verse 17 says, and when he came, you know, it's interesting in the Greek, the Hebrew, the English says, when he came into himself, he said, how many hired servants? When he came to himself. The Greek says, when he came into himself. Where was he before? He was out of himself. He was crazy. He was out of his mind. It's crazy to live apart from God. That's just exactly it. It's crazy to live apart from God. But he didn't sense his need until he lost all of his money, until he was down in the pigsty taking care of pigs. Then he realized what a wonderful man his father was. Of course, the father represents whom? God. He had to have a sense of need. Blessed are those who have a sense of need. Luke 18. I'm spending a little time on this because this is the basis of where we start the Christian walk. You know the story of the parable of the two, the Pharisee and the publican. Verse 11, the Pharisee stands up and he says, God, I thank thee, I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this poor, wretched publican over here. Look what I do. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What's wrong with him? You can't help him. He's proud. He's got a block there. He doesn't need God. What's he doing? He's thanking God. He's telling God what a nice fellow he is. But the publican knows he's a sinner. He knows he's wronged people. He knows he's stolen. And he feels that awful void. And he doesn't even have courage, verse 13, even to look up to heaven. He doesn't even want to look up at God. He feels so unworthy. He smites on his breast, it says, and what does he cry out? God be what? Merciful to me, a sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those have a spiritual poverty. Pride feels no need. The person who thinks that he is reasonably good and is contented with his condition does not seek to become partaker of the grace of God. I don't need it. Blessed are those who sense that need. Well, look at one more text. Look at Psalm 51, 17. Here's a man who sensed his need. You know him. Name is David. Immoral, a murderer with blood on his hands. Pleads with God for mercy. I once met a man who felt that God couldn't forgive him because he had murdered a man. Can God forgive a murderer? Yes. But what does it take? Verse 17. Notice what David says. Verse 16. Thou desirest not sacrifice. You don't want me just to offer an animal. verse 17, what you want is what? The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Don't you like that? So that's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that sense their need, that will reach out for help, that will hear the voice of the Holy Spirit pleading with them. Now look at the second. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not really speaking primarily about someone who has a heartache, some tragedy has happened and they're mourning. God does comfort those. But you'll see a spiritual train of thought running in the Beatitudes. God favors those who mourn. What are they mourning here? The mourning brought here to view is a heart, true heart sorrow for sin. That's what it is. The person who senses his need, like the publican, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He has a very keen sense that he is lost. Unless you can grasp that sense of lostness, you can't grasp the wonder of salvation. You know that? You read some of these great heroes of faith of the past, like Martin Luther or George Whitefield, for which Whitefield County is named, or John Wesley, or some of these folks who tremendously affected, Moody that Ken talked about here, who tremendously affected other people's lives. They had a keen sense of that they were lost, eternally lost. The wages of sin is what? Death. I've met people who said, oh, Brother Holbrook, I know I don't do good all the time. I do a little evil over here and do a little good over here. But I think I'll just squeeze through the gate. Oh, folks, those people don't even begin to have a sense of the lostness. The wages of sin is not squeezing through the pearly gates. It's eternal death. It's eternal death. Gone. Finished. Blessed are they that mourn, that have conviction, a heart sorrow, repentance. You know, the Greek word repentance, metanoia, means a change in mind. A change in mind toward God. I don't see him now as a tyrant anymore. I see him as a father. A change in mind about myself. I see myself as I really am. Not the good guy that I think I am, but the lost person that I really am, if I really were to be honest. I see others differently. That's repentance. Mourning for sin. They shall be what? Comforted. Look, keep your finger there and turn to John 3. John 3, 14 to 15. John 3, 14 to 15. You notice what he said to Nicodemus. I should start with 14 and 15, rather. John 3, 14, 15. He said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about? What's he referring to? He's talking about his crucifixion. So the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's as we behold and comprehend something about the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he bare in his own body our sins, my sins, your sins, personal, that the hearts melted, and we see that there's forgiveness with God. The Spirit convicts us that we have sinned against infinite love and we are sorry. and we mourn our sinfulness and our previous hardness of heart. And then if you keep your finger there, the text that we read over and over again, 1 John 1:9. You could say it by heart. It's something we should know by heart. 1 John 1:9, as you know it. No, it's not that. What is it? Yes, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You believe that?
Amen.
Sure you believe it. I mean, that's our only hope. If we confess our sins, as we see him on the cross, as we realize he died in our place, he died bearing my sin, your sin, the sin of the world. Look at chapter 2:2. Chapter 2, right here, verse 2. And he, Jesus, is the propitiation or the expiation for our sins, John says. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the what? Of the whole world. This is the wonder of it all. Ellen White makes this statement. Whatever may have been your past experience, however discouraging your present circumstances, whatever may have been your past experience, however discouraging your present circumstance, if you will come to Jesus just as you are, weak, helpless, and despairing, our compassionate Savior will meet you a great way off. He presents us to the Father clothed in the white raiment of his own character. He pleads before God in our behalf, saying, I have taken the sinner's place. Now, watch this. He says to the Father, I have taken the sinner's place. Look not upon this wayward child, but look on me. Because I was the sin bearer. I bore his and her sin. Let me give you a reference that has meant a lot to me. You might want to write it down. You probably don't have access to the book, but sometime you might have. Selected Messages. There are three volumes that have been printed of Ellen White's writings. Selected Messages. This is volume 2, page 32-33. Now listen to this. We may enjoy the favor of God. Now watch this. We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us. Isn't that an odd sentence? Isn't that an odd sentence? We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us. Well, I thought that's what we were anxious about. That's an odd sentence. That's a strange sentence. I thought that we ought to be concerned about what they think about me. Now watch, though. We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us, but we are to be anxious about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. Why? You are accepted in the beloved. It's not what he thinks about me. But if I accept Jesus as my personal Savior and Lord, my concern is not what he thinks about me, but what he thinks about Jesus. Because what he thinks about Jesus is what he thinks about me.
Amen.
I'm accepted in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? You are accepted in Jesus Christ. The obedience of Jesus is accounted to you. There is a gift in righteousness. There's a growth in righteousness too, but there's a gift in righteousness. And that's the gift of his obedience. He has perfectly kept God's will for us. What do you think about Jesus, Father? Accept me for Christ's sake. That's the cry of the penitent. Now watch what happens next. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now what has he switched from? You see, he's made a switch. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Spiritual poverty, that's in my what? That's in my mind. Blessed are they that mourn, that are sorry for their sins. Where is that? That's in the mind too. But now blessed are the meek. Now you've made a move. What have you moved to? Huh? Heart? No. You've moved to character, haven't you? Meekness is a what? It's a character trait. When I accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when I repent of my sins and mourn for my sins, and God forgives me, accepts me for Christ's sake, he also is doing something else to me. He's changing what? The Holy Spirit's going to change my character. The Holy Spirit is operating here, and he's saying, "Blessed, heaven bless and favors those who are meek. The meek shall inherit the earth." Well, I need to know something more about that. I don't have a very good opinion of meek people. Do you? When I was a child, there was a character in the comic strips called, what was his name? Milquetoast, I think his name was. And we used to have that expression, meek as milquetoast. You ever heard that expression? Meek as milquetoast? Never heard that?
No.
That shows when you were born. But he was not a very strong character, I'll tell you that. Meek as Mr. Milquetoast. But look, there's more to it than that. Matthew 11, 28, 29, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." Meekness isn't timidity. Jesus wasn't timid. He was meek, but he wasn't timid. Meekness has to do with strength of character. He's gentle, but he's got a strong character. Very strong character. I read once from a man who lived in communism many years ago when communism was flourishing in Europe. I didn't know this. He said the reason why Marx and some of the others that founded communism were so opposed to Christianity was because of this very point. Christianity stresses meekness. Christians don't make good revolutionaries. They don't. They don't make good revolutionaries. They're not here to overthrow governments and upset the social orders in that way. They're not here to fight wars and class wars and so forth. Our kingdom is of another world. Isn't that what Jesus said to Pilate? My kingdom, if I were a king, like you think I am, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom's not of this world. And your kingdom and my kingdom is not of this world either, as followers of Jesus. We're subjects of another kingdom. What about a meek person? Christians don't make good revolutionaries, that's for sure. We're not interested in overthrowing governments. God's grace changes our character to be like Christ. Think about Christ. A meek person puts others first. Is that right? A meek person seeks to serve rather than be served. A meek person doesn't carry a chip on his shoulder. You ever met any people like that? A meek person is indifferent to slights. He's not short-fused. A meek person endures injury with patience and without resentment. You have anything you could be resentful about? Oh. A meek person endures injury with patience and without resentment. Look at first, keep your finger here, look at 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21-23. Here's Jesus as a meek person. You can see meekness has to do with strength of character. Meekness has to do with a self-control, strong self-control, gentle, but oh, how strong. Look at Jesus here, 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, Peter's writing here to slaves, actually, Christian slaves, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Now look at verse 23. Who when he was reviled, now I'm sure Peter's thinking of the cross, of his trial. Who when he was reviled, what? Reviled not again. If you and I had been in that trial in Jesus' place, when people spit on us and yanked our hair and pulled out our beards and covered our eyes with a cloth and then struck us on the face, or crowned us with a crown of thorns and rammed it down with a reed, how would you have reacted? I think I would have cursed a few times, don't you? It would certainly have been easy. I think I would have shouted back at them. I think for every curse they gave me, I'd give them one in this place. I do. I'm not so sure you wouldn't either. You beat on someone. You torture someone. And you think it's easy to give back a loving silence? Without resentment. Notice. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You know what he could have done? He could have said, you hit me again. When I come in glory, I'm going to have Gabriel pick you out particularly, and he's going to put you through it. Can you imagine Jesus saying something like that? Do you think he was tempted to say it? If you had the power, he even told Peter that. He said, Peter, put up your little short sword. If I needed help, I could call 12 legions from heaven. Why didn't he do it? He loved us too much. He had to pay the price of our sins. But that's a meek person. A meek person isn't resentful. Even to those who persecute him. Now, it takes grace. It takes a lot of grace. I remember reading a story. I've read it several times. I think it's true. But even if it isn't true, it's still a good story. I can't remember exactly how it goes, but it goes something like this. There's a Quaker and his friend walking along, and they came to a newspaper vendor, and the Quaker stopped and bought a newspaper, and I don't know what he said to the newspaper man there, but something about it, the newspaper man didn't like what he said, and he very gruffly spoke to the Quaker, and the Quaker said nothing but just paid for his paper and walked away with his friend. And his friend said, look, John, why didn't you? That man was mean, what he had to say to you there. And he said, why didn't you answer him back? And the Quaker said something like this. I don't let other people or circumstances dictate my reactions. Now, that's a meek person. You know, we live almost by reacting to people. But that's a meek person. A Christian doesn't let other people or circumstances determine how he's going to react and call back, so to speak. You revile me, I'll give it back to you twice as much. No, vengeance is his, not mine. You see, when I sense my need as a lost sinner, and I reach out and accept Jesus as my Savior, and I mourn for my sins, and I am convicted of my sins, and I repent of my sins, he changes my character to be like Jesus. That's what we really want to be. We want to be like Christ. I am meek and lowly. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. You see, there's a line of progression, a Christian growth in this picture. And the last blessing that we'll look at in verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. You ever been hungry? You ever been thirsty? Righteousness means to be right within, or it can mean to do right. But to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, to be like Jesus, to understand more about him. Look at John 4:13-14. I've told you this story before, but it illustrates it very well. I had a college professor that was dying to take me to a Chinese dinner. I'd never been to a Chinese dinner before, and I liked to eat back then. I don't care much about eating now, but back then I used to like to eat. But he delayed. He didn't do anything. One Sunday, Mother always had waffles or pancakes, and we boys usually ate like teenager boys eat up to here. Well, we had no more finished breakfast when my professor friend called and said, would you like to go to a Chinese dinner today? I didn't know anything about Chinese dinners. You ever eaten a Chinese dinner? I said, sure. It was the most miserable Chinese dinner I ever ate in my life. You know, if you've ever been to a Chinese dinner, you know it's there's rice and all these different dishes, just a huge amount. But I couldn't get anything down hardly. Why? Too full of pancakes, too full of waffles, and that's the way it is with us. People say, I don't see anything in religion. I don't see anything in Jesus Christ. I don't see anything in Christianity. You know why? They're full. They're full of something else. But if all that is empty, let me tell you, have an appetite. Blessed are those, he says, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. Now look at John 4:13-14. This was the woman at the well. You know, this gal was some gal. She had lived a rather immoral life. She had 6 live-ins. None of them were ever her husband. And you can imagine anyone to have 6 men in a row. I know one lady that did. She buried 7 of them behind her house. You know what kind of lifestyle she must have lived. And Jesus said to her, verse 13, he said, whosoever drinketh of this water, and he's pointing to the well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, what? Springing up into everlasting life. The well that she was drawing water from, he uses to represent the world. What the world had to offer her, as she had already experienced. But the water that he was offering her was the water of righteousness, the water of truth, the water of eternal life. It would always be bubbling up in her life. Jesus satisfies. Listen, Jesus satisfies. He's like a good meal. He satisfies. The way of the world, it's not because God wants us to not have any enjoyment in the world. God would have us enjoy everything richly that's good, that's for our benefit. It's only that which is evil that would hurt us is what God asks us to lay aside. We're not meant to be. I mean, he didn't make the flowers and the birds and the and our muscles and our minds and all this just to sit in a house. He made us to enjoy richly what he had made in this world. Adam and Eve could have the tree, every tree in the garden, couldn't they? Except one. And that's the only one they concentrated on. Isn't that ridiculous? But that's the way we are. But God has to offer us the water of life that is rich and satisfying. A true religious experience with Christ brings peace and satisfaction. Do you believe that? Do you enjoy your religion? Do you really? You should. It's the greatest thing on earth. Let me read this in closing. The Beatitudes, Christ's opening words, indicate for us the way the Holy Spirit progresses in our lives. There's a sense of need. It leads us to repentance of sin. It leads us on to a change of character, to a keen desire to grow spiritually, to be like Christ. Here's a quotation I'd like to close with. Happiness drawn from earthly sources. Happiness drawn from earthly sources. What is the document that we have in the United States that says we should pursue happiness? Is that the Declaration of Independence? Is that it? Or the Constitution? Yeah. See, everybody's looking for happiness, aren't you? Happiness drawn from earthly sources is as changeable as varying circumstances can make it. We can all say amen to that. But the peace of Christ is a constant and abiding peace. It does not depend upon any circumstances in life, on the amount of worldly goods, or the number of earthly friends. Christ is the fountain of living water, and happiness drawn from him can never fail. Amen. You believe that? That's true.